Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning, particularly as we've got children in our midst, I'm very mindful of the fact that children carry the traits of their parents. Or if you're here this morning and you don't have children of your own, you are a child of parents that you carry traits of. I'm sure at different stages of development, we would look at a child and say, oh, the nose looks like the father and the head looks like the mother and the hair looks like the grandfather or whatever that may be. There are different traits that physically children represent. With some of you laughing, I'm guessing the hair doesn't come from the father. But there's in different ways that children physically represent their parents in a growing way. Now, just to give you a bit of an example, where's Eddie? He's standing that way. He knows this is coming. So if you look at Eddie, you should ask him to show you a photo of his dad. If anyone's met Eddie's dad, you know Eddie looks just like his dad, and he loves us bringing up the fact that he looks just like his dad too. So after the service, please go and speak to Eddie. He will show you a photo of his dad and tell you how much a resemblance of his dad Eddie has. But also, it's not just physical resemblance, right? Because sometimes there is also behavioral resemblance. So you could say that my child has the temper of his father, or you could say that he has the easygoing, lifestyle of the mother, or whatever it is. There are certain characteristics and mannerisms and interests that perhaps children share with their parents. Many people have probably, and you might be among them, who famously said that, I'm never going to be like my father. I'm never going to be like my mother, only to end up just like that, isn't it? And that is real. Like, we do mimic and we do imitate our parents, and we have some of those traits that we've seen in our own lives. So why is it that children look like their parents a lot? Well, firstly, I'd say it's because they are from their parents. Because these traits are wired in the very DNA that they get from their parents. And therefore, it is impossible to shake it off. It is very innate in their being to look like their dad or to sound like their mom or to have the nose that looks like their whoever it may be. But the second reason is that the more the child spends time with their parents, the more they are influenced by their parents' behavior and their character. Now, while it is quite impossible for kids to be exactly copies of their parents, you can see very easily how the parents have a huge influence in how their children's interests are or how they turn out. And this is the same for us as believers. You see, as children of God who've been adopted into the family of God, who've been born again, we have new spiritual DNA, which means that we inherently, because of the new heart that we've been given, possess traits that resemble that of the family of God, that resemble our Father, resemble Christ. And, you know, in this world, even as we spend time with the Lord and we abide with Him and we remain in fellowship with Him, which is what we'll look at today, we will increasingly reflect that character. So there's the DNA, spiritual DNA that we have, our disposition, but there's also the way that we will act as a result of that as we spend time with the Lord. That will be reflected in our behavior and our character. But while we live on this side of eternity, while we live in this world that is filled with sin and the struggles that we have with our flesh and temptations of this world, we will never really truly resemble Christ on this side of eternity. But when Christ returns, that's a different story. When Christ returns, we will be made like Him. We'll be made complete and perfect. And our salvation as children of God will be fully realized. And when that day arrives, we'll be completely transformed into the image of Christ. And so this morning, even as we look at our passage, I pray that you'd be encouraged to recognize the identity that you have in Christ. And as children of God, that you would live rightly in accordance to that identity. And I pray that this morning you'd be encouraged to keep pressing on and to not give up. Pressing on, knowing the prize that awaits us, that it would motivate us to therefore live in a way that reflects Christ. So this morning we'll be continuing in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, and we'll be doing 5 verses from there to chapter 3, verses 3. And I'll just quickly read it, and then we'll continue from there. So 1 John 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Verse 1, chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, this passage overall is reminding us, or it's encouraging us, to abide in Christ. And so this morning I've titled my sermon as When God's Children Abide in Him. And we'll be looking at 4 effects that abiding in Christ produces. When God's children abide in him, there are 4 effects that John's talking about that it produces. Firstly, it produces confidence at his coming. That's in verse 28. Secondly, it produces righteous living in verse 29. And it assures us, thirdly, of God's love in verse 1. And it assures us of our complete transformation in verse 2. Now, just to get a bit of context, in the previous section, John has been dealing with particularly some of the false teachers that had crept into the church. These false teachers taught a false Jesus. They rejected the very human and divine nature of Jesus Christ that really made him God or man in different ways. And because they rejected the true Jesus, they rejected the gospel. And he contrasts the true believers that he's actually writing this letter to, and he's saying that because you have the true gospel, you can be assured that you have eternal life, which is what the theme of the book of John is, to assure the believers who are listening to this letter, reading this letter, to know that they have eternal life in Christ. And he assures them that they have eternal life because they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, that's important when it comes to abiding, because that is how God abides with his people in a permanent sense, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so because the Holy Spirit dwells in them, he's saying that you therefore have truly believed in the gospel and you are holding on to the gospel. Therefore, you know that you will have eternal life. And so in the context of that is where now he comes into this section of 1 John 2. And he says, now, little children, on the basis of what I've told you, abide in him. Or in other words, remain in him. As I've mentioned in the past, John likes to use the word children because he uses the word children 14 times in this short letter. And in certain instances, he refers to them as children of God. But in most instances, he's referring to them as spiritual children who are under his spiritual care and guidance. And so I just mentioned that because this is so wonderful to see that John's pastoral heart for his people as he writes this letter. And so he says, little children, abide in him. So the question is, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Now, the term abide in plain English gives us the idea of dwelling or remaining with, as some of your translations may say. I think the word goes a little bit further and refers to a connection or a deeper relationship. In fact, the New Living Translation translates this word as fellowship, meaning that John is calling believers to remain in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's not a call to maintain some sort of external religion of obeying the rules and laws as we looked at yesterday, but it is a call for a deep relationship, a deep fellowship, to remain in fellowship with Jesus. Now, this abiding began at salvation as we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where God abides with his people through his spirit that dwells in us in a permanent sense. And so John's emphasis is not just that God abides in us, but he's actually saying that we abide in him. Because the fact that God abides in us, we abide in him. You see, we see a clearer picture of this abiding in John 15 verse 5, when Jesus himself says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jesus is here talking about an abiding relationship by which the vine and the branches are fully connected to each other. A relationship by which the branch is absolutely dependent on the vine. You see, the branch did not produce life on its own. It did not one fine day decide to appear out of nowhere and attach itself to the vine. No, it actually came out of the vine as the vine decided that a branch was necessary to grow in that area. You see, the branch would not exist if it did not receive nutrition and hydration from the vine. The branch would not be able to bear fruit if the vine did not, send the signal to bear fruit. I don't know how plants work, but it is absolutely dependent on the vine. And so it is that sort of dependent, interconnected relationship that Jesus is talking about when it comes to abiding in him. A relationship in which we are absolutely reliant on Christ. In which we are absolutely dependent on Christ. As we abide in him, we rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. As we abide in him, we draw upon his strength to live the life that he calls us to live. As we abide in him, we start to look more and more like him. And the present tense that John is writing this command suggests that this is not a once-off event, but this is an ongoing reality that we remain in him, that we abide in him, in fellowship with him. Abiding is not to visit Christ occasionally, but it is a life lived in fellowship with God continually. And so John's command here is to abide in him. And so on the basis that the command is to abide in him, let's look at the four effects of really when we abide in Christ. When we live this way in a dependent relationship with Jesus and we remain in him, what are the effects that it produces? So firstly, in verse 28, as we continue, it says, it gives us confidence at his coming. Look at what he says. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So that when he appears. Now the word appears in plain reading just sounds like, you know, I was not there and now I'm here and I've just appeared. But I think it goes a bit more deeper than that. The word appear probably is better translated as manifested. It's not simply referring to the fact that when Christ appears just like that, but when he is manifested. The idea of manifestation is revealing of one's true character and nature, where something is the appearance of the person reveals something about that person. There's a manifestation of that person. And so he's saying, so that when he appears, even the word so that when he appears is referring to that effect of when someone comes and you see them in all their greatness and their glory. He's not simply referring to the appearance of Christ, but the manifestation by which the presence and the power and the glory of Christ will be revealed for all to see. You see, for believers, the manifestation of the presence of Christ, when he comes, we will see him face to face. And John exhorts him and says, abide in him so that we may have confidence. And that's what he says, abide in him in Christ so that we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So Jesus will appear in his full glory, and when he appears, if we're abiding in him, we will have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, you see, John uses two terms here, confidence and shame. They both carry opposite meaning, opposite effects of the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, we can either have confidence at the coming of Jesus Christ, or we can have shame, or we can shrink away in shame. Now, the term confidence carries the idea of speaking boldly. It carries the idea of being able to approach without fear. In Hebrews 10:19, we see the same term used when the author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Meaning that the confidence comes because of the blood of Jesus, that we can boldly enter in the presence of God. And it's that same term, confidence, that's the same idea that is carried here. So where does this confidence come from, that the appearing of Jesus Christ? It comes from abiding in Him. If we are abiding with Christ, if we are remaining with Christ, if we are persevering in abiding with Christ, it is only natural to be confident and eagerly awaiting His coming. Imagine if you had a best friend who you speak to on the phone all the time, who lives overseas, who suddenly decided to fly down to meet you. Would you be a bit drawn away from them, the fact that they're coming, or would you be eagerly excited, longing and waiting for them to come so you can, you know, pick them up from the airport and spend time with them, this friend that you've been talking to on the phone, on FaceTime or whatever it is, for a long period of time? There'll be a certain level of excitement, a confidence, a longing to see them finally. It is natural when we abide in Christ to be confident and eager when He comes. You see, one of the signs of Christian maturity is the fact that our confidence and assurance in Christ only grows. And as it grows, our longing for the return of Christ, for the appearance of Christ, grows. Ask any person who's walked with the Lord for a long period of time, and they will tell you how their longing for Jesus has grown, how their longing for the return of Christ has grown. And when He comes, it'll be a glorious day, is it not? It'll be a wonderful day when Christ returns, when we will see our Savior face to face. Like little children who stand before their Father with joy, it'll be a wonderful day when we gaze at the beauty of our Savior as He presents Himself in full glory and might and power. As believers who have been abiding in Christ and living in active fellowship with Him, there will be confidence at the return of Christ when He comes. So confidence is the effect of abiding in Christ. You see, one of the things I love about coming home from work, and some of you may share, those who have little kids may share in the same scenario as mine. When my key is inserted into the front door, I hear little feet come running all the way down to the front of the house as my kids eagerly await me to open the door to hug me and tell me how their day has been, even before I've put my laptop back down. But on the odd occasion, when they have done something wrong and they know that I'm aware of it, when my key inserts into that door lock, you don't hear that. In fact, instead of that, what I hear is them sort of trying to ignore the fact that I'm even present in the house so they can extend the point of confrontation as long as they possibly can. They can shy away and shrink away and sort of hopefully that dad doesn't deal with the situation. See, that's what John is talking about here when he says that to abide in Him is to have confidence and not shrink away. You see, sin has a way of affecting our relationship with the Lord and with one another. For those who don't abide in Christ, there will be a shrinking back in shame, a sense of exposure and unpreparedness over our sin. For those whose lives are marked by a lack of fellowship with Christ and not resting in Christ's work, the exposure of our sin will bring about shame and fear and make us want to hide away from God. Sounds very familiar when you look at Genesis. You see, as far as believers are concerned, our standing before God is dependent on Christ. Sin doesn't affect our salvation for those who belong to Christ. But sin does affect our confidence. It does affect our relationship with God. And so while we don't lose our salvation, sin can affect our confidence, our guilt, our shame. It can weaken our assurance in Christ. And so John's encouragement is to abide in Christ so that we may have confidence instead of shrinking back in shame. Now, I don't think as believers we'll be able to, when we behold Christ and we are finally in His presence, there will be so much joy that unspeakable that we will long for Him. And while we may not shrink away from His presence, you know, as a way of speaking, it is a warning. This passage here stands as a warning for us to remain in Christ. Because if we don't remain in Christ and we live the way of the world, to live like an unbeliever only results in shrinking away from Christ as we come before us, before Christ and recognize and the truth in our life is exposed. The sin in our life is exposed. And so this stands as a warning for believers that we would remain and we would abide in Him, that if we aren't, that we would abide in Him so that when He returns, we won't shrink away from Him. Moving on to our second point. In verse 29, he says, as we abide in Him, that produces righteous living. Produces righteous living. Look at verse 29. He says, for if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now, while it may appear that, it may seem like John is asking a question, like he says, if you know that He is righteous, it sounds like he's asking a question, but he really isn't asking a question. He's actually making a truth claim. He's not even giving them a command to follow here, but he's actually giving them a truth claim. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure, you can have assurance that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. He's making a truth claim here and establishing that everyone who practices righteousness can be sure that they've been born of God. You see, these false teachers who rejected God, they taught a false gospel that led to unrighteous living, that led to a worldly living. And John's affirmation of the fact that if you know that He is righteous simply stands to establish the fact that if we don't really hold on to the true Christ, to the true Messiah, then we've nothing to do with the family of God. These false teachers rejected the gospel, they rejected Christ, and they rejected the family of God to be a son of God. So what does it mean that God is righteous? It means that God is always right. It means that He is never wrong in who He is or what He does, simply because righteousness is one of His attributes. God is righteous. He is not just act righteously, but He is righteous. It is one of His attributes. And therefore, John is affirming the fact that if God is righteous, then He can only do what is right. Meaning that God cannot do something that is wrong. Or in other words, everything that God does, everything that God says, everything that God wills is right. And so what does it mean to be righteous? It's basically to live in accordance to what God's will is. If God is the very definition of what right is, because He is righteous, then to be righteous is to live in accordance to God's will and His commands. In other words, God's children will live righteous lives because He is righteous. You see, living righteously is not an option for the children of God. For a child of God, it is ingrained into our very own DNA, because if God is righteous, then it is in our DNA that we live righteously. In the same way that our children cannot help it, the fact that they carry traits of their father, we cannot but help live righteously because we belong to a God who is righteous. We've been given a new heart. We've been given a new nature. We have rewritten spiritual desires in our DNA so that our life is to be marked by a pattern of righteous living. However, the disposition of our heart does not always mean that we will live righteously. That's why he says that we need to practice it. You know, he says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. The term practice here carries the idea of making a habit of. To make a habit of something. It's not referring to perfection, but a direction by which someone is marked by the way that they practice righteousness, or someone who practices righteousness. Now, I just want to make it very clear that John isn't saying that practicing righteousness makes us a child of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying but that rather because we are a child of God, it is in our own DNA that we will practice righteousness. You see, no one can merit new birth simply by accordance of our behavior, just by accord of our behavior. No one can merit new birth. But our righteous behavior really is the evidence or the fruit testifying to the validity of our new birth. Those truly born of God will resemble God in our behavior. You see, as we grow and mature in the family of God, the traits of righteousness will become more and more evident. Yes, we will fail. We'll make mistakes. But as a pattern of life, we must be increasingly resembling Christ. We must be doing what God's will is. Going back to the example of the wine, if a vine produces berries instead of grapes, you would say that there's something wrong with the vine, that it probably is not a grape vine. You'd say there's something wrong with this vine after all. And in the same way, not increasingly bearing the fruit of righteousness, like our Father, would mean that there is something wrong with our claim that we belong to the family of God. If the spiritual DNA that we have comes from our Father, belongs to the family of God, it shows that we belong to the family of God, then we need to be living like that. We need to be living as children of God. And to not live that way, to not bear fruit, would question whether we truly belong to the family of God or not. Another way of looking at this verse is to say, everyone who does not practice righteousness has not been born of him. So the question to ask ourselves this morning is whether our life is marked by a life of righteousness that is obeying God's will. You see, yesterday we were reminded that we keep the law not to earn God's favor, but because we want to please him. Do you strive to please God by living righteously? As you abide in him, does the love of God compel you to do what his will is? Is our life driven by desires of the flesh or desires of God? Those are questions that we need to consider and as we examine ourselves. Moving on to our third point. As we abide in him, we will be assured of God's love. And we see that in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 1. And he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." The word "see" is translated in KJV, if you've got a KJV, as "behold." I think "behold" is probably a better way of explaining that word than saying "see." It's not just, "oh, see, something's there. You know, see what a clear sky it is this morning." You know, but it's actually "behold." It's talking about looking and observing and taking in what we see. It says, "Behold what kind of love." Now, even the "what kind" and "beholding" is connected to each other. It is talking about the same idea of "behold what kind" in terms of like look and see what appears before us. In Matthew 8:27, the disciples they see Jesus, calm the winds and the storm. And in Matthew 8:27, they said, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?'" So you get a bit of an idea of what this word is trying to convey. That what sort of man? Like it's coming out of a bewilderment of what they're actually seeing. And so that's what John's saying. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. And so John invites us to behold the love of the Father and to be in awe and in admiration of the kind of love that he has given to us. And what is this love that he has given to us? The love that he has given to us is that we should be called the children of God. That we should be called the children of God. He reiterates his point in the next chapter in 1 John 4, 9 to 10. And I'll just read that. It says, in this, the love of God was made manifest to us. That God showed his love towards us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So God loved us by making us his children. How did he do that? By sending his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sin. You see, because of what Christ has done on the cross, now we have been adopted into the family of God. That people who once rebelled against him, people who hated God, were now loved with an everlasting love. In that God did not spare his only Son, but gave him so that we could be redeemed. He offered up his Son to be a sacrifice in our place, as we reminded this morning in communion, as the full wrath of God was placed upon his Son, who was treated as though our sin was his. Why? So that we could be sons of God. There was a cost at which we became children of God, and that was his only Son. You see, in our pitiful state, it was one thing for God to have mercy and kindness upon us, but he didn't stop there. It didn't just end there. He went far beyond that to make us his own and to call us children of God. How can we not say, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we who were once enemies are now marked out as his children, and we can now call him Abba, Father. And it's not just a one-time event. Romans 8:16, Paul says this, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, in an ongoing, permanent sense, the Holy Spirit is a seal of our adoption that can never be revoked or lost. But the Spirit himself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God, that there is a seal that says you are children of God, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Even in this very moment when we sin, Christ acts as our righteous advocate. Brothers were saying, as our older brother, he stands before God and the Father and he points his nail-pierced hands and said, this child belongs to me. This person belongs to me. I died for this person so that he could be a child of God. This sonship that we enjoy, this adoption that we enjoy, will never cease. It can be never taken away. And it will ultimately culminate it'll reach its perfection when we will finally be with him in heaven, when Christ returns. And we'll see that later on when Christ appears, that this adoption that we enjoy as children of God will come to its full realization. You see, this kind of love is incomprehensible. The love of God towards us in Christ Jesus is infinite and it is incomprehensible. You see, the present continuous tense of the word see, when he says, you know, see what love or behold what manner, it's a present continuous, which means that this is an ongoing reality. This is the permanent posture for every believer to look and see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus as he made us his own, as he made us his children, as he adopted us into the family of God. It is a permanent posture because the love of God, love being one of the attributes of God, is infinite. It's inexhaustible. And therefore, there can never be a point in time where we can ever stop talking about, ever stop gazing and thanking him for the love that he has shown towards us in Christ Jesus, whereby we have now been adopted into the family of God. There can never be enough songs written that praise him and thank him for the love that he has shown towards us in Christ Jesus. I think in Paul in Ephesians 3:18 to 19 sort of alludes to this when he says, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That it is incomprehensible, but that you may have strength even to understand how much God has loved us in Christ Jesus. Do we truly recognize this love of God shown towards us in Christ Jesus? That He calls us His sons and His daughters? Do we live like we are children of the King of this universe? Do we live like we are children of God? Or do we live like beggars and run to the filth of this world? You see, if God did not spare His Son but gave Himself up so that we could be called children of God, sons and daughters, then how much more in response to Him in worship should we give up to follow Christ? Does the love of God compel us to live for Him? When we see sin, do we see it really as us grieving God? Or do we just see it as another thing that we do, a list of rules that we follow, as we even saw yesterday? Do we see it, as Benoit mentioned, that when we break God's law, do we see that it actually is displeasing God? It does not please our Father when we sin. We are to behold and be in awe of constantly and look at what Christ has done for us and what the Father's love for us was in Christ Jesus to adopt us into the family of God. And this manner of love of God and what He has done, it should be our primary motivator to live for Him. It should drive us to the cross. It should drive us to want to live for Him in response to what He has done for us. Not as a way of returning back what He has done, but because we love Him. Moving on, he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. He sort of puts that at the end of that verse. Now, in an external sense, you know, when the world looks at believers, they will truly never understand the relationship that we have with Christ. I still remember in my previous workplace talking to someone of the gospel, and over the years of talking to him about the gospel, he saw me as a very moral man. He goes to church, he doesn't swear, he talks about God, and he's a good man. That's about the, and obviously they will hold you to a higher standard than the others because you're supposed to now be perfect. But even as I explained the grace of God in Christ Jesus, as an unbeliever, it just went over his head over years of talking to him. And that's because those who are not in Christ do not understand the love that God has shown to us. They do not recognize this intimate fellowship and relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. They just see us for the external things that they see, and that's what they think Christianity is. Or they're perhaps Christians are conservative who stand in the way of us doing what we want to do. Now, why does John insert this statement? And I think John inserts a statement because he's really trying to help these believers distinguish that those who are false teachers, those who do not truly understand Christ, or those who preach a false gospel, truly have not recognized that this love that was shown to us in Christ Jesus. That someone who truly does not hold on to the gospel, who does not preach the true gospel, who does not anchor themselves and depend on the gospel, is someone who does not understand this relationship that we have with God the Father through the Son, whereby we are now children of God. These false teachers were part of a church that taught, and they probably even taught in church and were leading in church, yet their rejection of the Messiah meant they never truly knew God. And the world does not know us because it did not know God. And so they travel never truly knew God's people. Moving on to our fourth point. Abiding in Christ assures us of our future transformation complete. Of our coming transformation. He concludes this section in chapter 3 verse 2 by affirming that the end goal of every child of God is complete transformation. You see, children that are born into this world will, they're in the womb, children in the womb, then they come out as babies, then they become toddlers, then they become young kids, young adults and eventually fully mature adults. And that's the same concept that John's talking about here. Look at verse 2. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Children of God, John reminds us here, are a work in progress. And we see that when he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Meaning that we will be something that's not appeared just yet. I mean, you've got to continue this path of abiding in Christ and living for him. And as you do that, you're simply continuing to, you're continuing to be a work in progress till what is to come will appear. In other words, we haven't got our best life now. Now, we're still a work in progress. Our best life is yet to come. And then he says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I love how John says, but we know. You see, when he says, but we know, he's saying, okay, you're a work in progress. What is to come has not yet appeared, but we know. It's such a statement of confidence in what is to come. John has such hope and assurance and confidence that what is to come, although it's not appeared, it will appear. I love that assurance and confidence that it will appear. And he says, when Christ appears, we shall see him. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Christ appears, we will see him in all his glory and splendor and majesty. Unlike his first coming where his appearance was that of a lowly servant whose glory was veiled, who was nailed to the cross, hung naked in shame, that is not the Christ who is coming again. When he appears this time, he will come in his full glory as the King of this world. Fully in glory and splendor and majesty. His majesty will be unmistakable. His holiness, his authority, it's undeniable. That every knee will bow and recognize that he is Lord. Everything about him will display righteousness and purity with no trace of sin. You see, for now we see Christ through the eyes of faith, but when Christ appears, our faith will be made sight. And boy, what a sight that will be. What a sight will be when Christ appears. You know, we visited the Nobbies just around the corner here at the start of this year, I believe. And I remember standing at at one of the lookout points and seeing the waves crash into the rocks. And even though we were standing at such a distance, I remember thinking, man, that is so powerful. Like, you would hate to want to stand somewhere there to get swept and only to be crushed at the first instance you get pushed and a wave crashes you against a stone. It was such a powerful imagery to see that. And that will be incomparable to when Christ appears in his full splendor and glory. When we see his glory, we will be transformed. That's what he's trying to say. When he appears, so when Christ comes in his full glory and splendor, we shall be like him. Meaning that when we behold Christ, we will be like him. And the reason why he's saying that is because that is the true mechanics of what transformation looks like. Transformation occurs as we behold him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We become what we worship. You know, when you think about kids, again, staying in context with children of God, children love to watch cartoons, for example. And in order to protect our children from the current culture of cartoons, we started watching some old Tom and Jerry shows. About a couple of weeks into watching these Tom and Jerry shows, I noticed that one of my kids was starting to hit the other kid. And I realized that they were learning very simply that Jerry hits Tom and Tom hits Jerry, so that's what we do. And so we ended up not watching that show anymore for a period of time. So we'll see how we go and then maybe get a bit older. But there's a way in which what we see influences our behavior. There's a way in which what we look at, we become like. And that's the idea. When we look at the glory of God, we will be transformed into the same image. And the more we see the glory of God, the more we become like Him. And so when Christ appears in His full glory and splendor, everything that we are to see about Christ will be revealed. And when it is revealed, we will be like Him. That is what true transformation is. And that transformation will be complete because Christ will appear as He is. And we will be made complete as we become like Him. What he means is that true transformation is a result of beholding the glory of God. And the more we behold Him, the more we become like Him. For now we see Christ partially as we see through the eyes of faith. But when we finally behold Christ, we will be like Him. And as we see His full unveiled glory, we'll be transformed, perfectly reflect the glory of God. So what does it mean to be like Him? Well, firstly, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we become a god. I mean, the Mormons teach that you'll end up becoming little gods. We won't become gods. We won't be a god. But what it means is that we will reflect God perfectly. It means that like Christ, the God-man, we will be transformed and transfigured into the perfect image bearers of Christ. You know, I think on our camp last year, we had this quiz of people's photos that was pixelated, and you had to guess as the picture got less and less pixelated, you had to guess who it was. And it's sort of like that, you know, like a pixelated picture getting less and less pixelated till one day it becomes a clear photo. We will perfectly reflect the image of Christ when He returns. That process of looking more and more like Jesus Christ, that began the day we were born into the family of God. And when Christ returns, it will reach its completion. Glorification, as we are glorified. Physically speaking, we will have glorified bodies that are perfect with no pain, no aches, no decay, and no death. We will be perfectly pure, perfectly righteous, loving, and no longer with any capacity to sin. We shall be like Him means that when Christ returns, believers will be completely transformed morally, spiritually, physically, to reflect Christ perfectly. It does not mean that we're all going to be robots and duplicates of each other, but we will be like Him with our own personalities, our own individualities, and our own selves. The point is that our best life is yet to come, brothers and sisters. Our best life is yet to come. It is a life in which God will bring to completion the work that He began in us. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but when Christ returns, we will see Him face to face. For now we know in part, but then we will be fully known." How delightful is it to know that this is what awaits us as children of God. This does not make you eager and longing for the return of Christ. This does not make you join with Paul in Romans 18 as he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longings for the revealing of the sons of God." And as he continues in verse 21, "that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Brothers and sisters, that is the hope that we have. Then when Christ returns, we will be like Him. And we need to eagerly wait for that, long for that, and to yearn for that. So even as we're reminded of these truths, as we abide in Him, these are the things, this is the effect that it produces. The question is, what do we do about it? We continue to abide in Him. And that's why I think he emphasizes that even further as he concludes in verse 3. And he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So everyone who hopes in Christ and all these promises about that God has given us for those who abide in him, everyone who hopes in that, in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. Now, the word hope can be used as a wishful thinking that, you know, for example, I hope that the weather is going to be bright and sunny and warm this evening or this afternoon. That's wishful thinking. But the word hope used here goes a little bit more deeper than that. It's not just wishful thinking. It's actually a thinking that is anchored on truth and reality. It implies an eager expectation and an assurance of what is to come. Hope implies a trust in God's promises that he will bring about what he has promised. It is confidence that is rooted in the person and the work and the character of God. It is rooted in God's faithfulness in Christ Jesus. Which is why John says that everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, similar to righteousness, true biblical hope, or to be a child of God, will always produce a response of hope and purity. Now, when it comes to when he's asking us to purify ourselves, the word purity finds itself in the fact that God is pure. And because God is pure, to be pure is to be like him. To be pure is to be like him. To be pure is to choose to obey God, to live righteously, to turn away from our sin and to turn to Christ. To put off sin and to put on Christ. Paul in Titus 2:11 to 13, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, anytime there is truth, anytime there is doctrine, it demands duty. You see, when we abide in Christ, as he abides in us, and we have all these assurances, what John's trying to say, what are you going to do about it? Well, you got to hope in him. And therefore, as you're hoping in all these promises, purify yourself. As you hope in all these assurances that you've just seen as you abide in him, purify yourself. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. Even as I conclude this sermon, we've been looking at the truth that a child of God will abide in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, it gives us confidence that is coming. As we abide in Christ, it produces righteous living. That is the evidence that we are born of him. As we abide in Christ, it assures us of God's love that he has demonstrated towards us, that we should be his children through Christ Jesus. It assures us of our future and our complete transformation, where one day we will be as he is, as when he returns, as we see him. Therefore, let that future hope shape our life. Let that affect the way that we think, let it affect the way that we long for him. And as we long for him, let it affect the way that we purify ourselves and live a life forsaking sin and following Christ. For those of you who have not put your trust in Jesus, the appearance of Jesus will not be good news. The appearance of Jesus will result in the just punishment for those who have rejected the free gift of grace. On that day, you don't want to stand before the throne of God and hear the words, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." You don't want to hear those words. My desire is that on that day, the words you will hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that our identity as children of God is rooted in Christ. And we are so thankful as we think about the fact that we did nothing in salvation. that you gave us new life, that without any effort of our own, we were regenerated, given a new heart, given new desires, given the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that abides in us, whereby we could have fellowship with you. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of whom all this is possible. But we also look forward eagerly with hope, knowing that one day Christ will come. And as he comes, that we will be made like him, that we will be like him as we see Christ in his full splendor and in his full glory. And Lord, we long for that day when we will finally be with you. And we thank you for the assurance that comes from knowing that as we abide in you, that we can have assurance that we truly belong to you. So help us to abide in you. Help us to be in intimate fellowship with Christ daily. Help us to purify ourselves by forsaking sin and following Christ, to put away sin and to put on Christ. So by your strength, help us to do these very same things. And so we thank you once again. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.